We're carrying on looking working our way through Acts 20 and this extraordinary training seminar from the Apostle Paul. As many of you will know, I have written more fully on this passage in my book, Gospel DNA, and the organizers of the conference very helpfully have allowed me to give you these talks on this passage in many ways so that you can follow up with the book. And it's an obvious thing if you are appreciating the passage. Obviously, if you don't and you don't like it, don't buy the book. But if you do, can I encourage you to buy the book and go through it with your leaders so that the lasting impact of what you learn here is not just a conference where you thought, "Oh, that's great, can't remember what he said, but it's good," but it carries on. And of course, you must change the chapters. You know, you do what you need in your culture with your group, with your groups. But I think there's a real lack of material in this kind of area, especially for training lay leaders. You know, lots of pastors go to theological college and spend 3 years learning great stuff. But I wrote the book to really help pastoral teams do this with their pastoral team and with their lay leaders. You know, do a chapter a month. Read it and then talk about it, come back and talk about it, explain to each other why I'm wrong, pray, and learn together. Now, I gather that they've sold out of the book at the moment. That's fine. They're very happy to take orders. So why not order for your whole team and order a copy for everybody so you give them a gift when you go home, something that will last and will benefit you and your team for a long time to come. Anyway, it's just a suggestion, but I spoke to the book team, and they're very happy to take orders and get you those books. Let's perhaps again start with prayer. Let's bow our heads. Almighty God, once again, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And we thank you that here in this extraordinary book, we have everything we need to know from you for salvation and for service. And whether we are new to Christian things and find it all very difficult, or have been following you for a long time, please would you speak to us once more through your word. Please equip us and encourage us that we might better serve the gospel. We pray that these would not be just days away meeting friends, but that these days would have a profoundly positive effect upon our ministries and upon our churches, that we might be equipped through this seminar to better evangelize and church plant and strengthen, to engage in cross-cultural mission from this amazing seminar that your apostle has given to us. Please equip us for gospel ministry. Help us to maximize our gospel ministry in any way that we can, as the people we are, in the community we live in the roles that you've given to us. Not in somebody else's role, but in our role. Help us do what we can to maximize this kind of gospel ministry. We ask it for the salvation of many and for the glory of your Son. Amen. So, do you remember the three main sections of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here? Teach the gospel. That's what's reflecting upon his ministry in verses 20 to 27. Then he said, guard the flock. That's verses 28 to 31. Concerned about false teaching in every generation, as Jesus was, so the apostle, protecting the church, guarding the flock from false teaching. And now thirdly and lastly, giving ourselves to the word. Give yourself to the word. Verse 20, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In different contexts, I find myself emphasizing different things in this regard. Can I just say to you, I am of the view, and certainly in our church planting network in London Commission, that Bible teaching is the heart of healthy ministry. Bible teaching is the heart of healthy ministry. If you like, it's the heart that pumps the saving blood of Christ through all the veins and organs of the church, the body of the church. the heart is the engine. The Bible teaching ministry of a church is the engine of a church. Now, in some contexts, people understand that so deeply that they do nothing but Bible teaching. And in those contexts, I need to say, look, your Bible teaching is having limited effect because you've got nobody on the team building platforms for the Word of God. That is, you've got to have people who are going to bring people under the sound of the gospel. You've got to have sound technicians. You've got to have some lights on. You've got to have a whiteboard. You've got to have seats. You've got to have a building. You've got to have advertising. There are other things that support the teaching of the Word. And so in some contexts, I find myself saying to people, you've got to provide for the other ministries of the body of the church that bring people under the sound of the Word of God. And in my context, there are lots of churches that remain small and remain fairly ineffectual because they haven't grasped that Bible teaching is the heart but not the whole. And we've got to get over this idea. We're not saying something strange or weird in saying we need other ministries to support and enable, you know, operational ministries, for example. I've already noticed while I've been here sometimes a lack of operational support is limiting the impact of some very fine Bible teaching ministries. But in other contexts, and I go to lots of church planting conferences because we're involved in church planting in London, people are all about strategy and all about structure and all about culture and all about contextualization. And when you hear them teach the Bible, their Bible teaching is confusing, wrong. And you say, oh my goodness, please remember Bible teaching is the heart of the ministry, because at the moment you're doing everything else but the heart. And of course what happens in Acts 6 is that the apostles delegate to others who are gifted and godly and appropriate for the other ministries of the church in order to help them focus upon their Bible teaching ministries. And so those of us who are teaching pastors do need to give ourselves and to fight for good time to prepare properly, to prepare outstanding teaching on every occasion that we're teaching where we can. So I want to, amen, hallelujah. Amen. Thank you. Was that you, Gina? No, it wasn't. Was not you. Well, whoever it was, thank you very much. Okay. So let's see what he says. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. So God is not the same as the Bible. The Bible brings us to God. Notice the Bible is described as the word of his grace, as before the gospel was the gospel of God's grace. How do they relate? Well, the answer is the gospel is the heart of the Bible, and all of the Bible explains the gospel. So all of the Bible is about Jesus. Not that every verse is about him, but every verse of the Bible contributes to our understanding of Jesus. If you don't know how any verse of the Bible relates to Jesus, you don't understand the verse. The Old Testament is promised, the New Testament's fulfillment. Everything points to Christ. And that's why the gospel of God's grace, he can also say the word of his grace, because the Bible gives us the gospel of God's grace. And he says, this word of his grace can build you up. It's very striking that he is able to leave the people in confidence because he's given them the word of his grace. You can't really leave a ministry or leave a church unless you have to, but you don't want to leave a ministry until you've taught people how to access the word of his grace. Stay long enough, give it enough time, so that people know what the word of his grace is, how to understand and handle the word of his grace, so they know how to choose somebody who will continue a ministry of the word of his grace. And I think you can't leave until you've done that. It's not about building buildings. You've got to establish the ministry of the word of his grace. If you've done that, then you can move on. And so the apostle is confident. He says, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace. I know you'll be okay with God because I've given you the word of his grace. You know what the word of his grace sounds like now. Can I point out to you, it's not that you know what great preaching sounds like. One of the things I say at our church is people don't come to our church for the preachers. they do come for the Bible teaching and the effect of the Bible. They're coming for the Bible. A great sermon is not when somebody says to you, outstanding sermon, vicar. Great talk, Rich. You know, moving. Great talk. That is not a great talk. A great talk is when somebody says, you know, in verse 12, you were saying such and such. I was just wondering, does that mean that we do such and such? That's a great talk. When the impact of the talk is that people are wrestling with how to live by the Bible. Do you understand the point I'm making there? It's not a great church when people come to hear the preacher. It's a great church when people come to hear the Bible. Because they want to live by the Bible. In fact, what is the point of having a teaching church? God isn't interested in a Bible teaching church. God wants a Bible obeying church. Amen. God is not impressed, you see, when we know what the melodic line of Romans is. He already knows. He wrote it. He's impressed when we live by Romans. So the purpose of learning what the melodic line, the main themes of a book are, to know what the purpose of the book is, all really helpful ways of understanding the text. But the reason to understand the text is so that people can live by it. So we don't want great teaching churches. We want great Bible-believing churches. Notice how the word of his grace can build you up. Notice how active the Bible is. And the reason for that is because the living God speaks through his living word. And the words used, of course, both in Old Testament and New Testament, of the Spirit, Ruach and Pneuma, are both also the words for breath. Or wind, breath. So in the same way as my voice is a combination of air and the words formed in my larynx, I don't know how that happens anyway, carry my words. In the same way, God deliberately uses these parallel, that God's voice is his word carried by his spirit. His living spirit empowers his living word. The reason why the words of the Bible are powerful to build people up, to actively construct people and churches, is because the living Spirit of God speaks the living words of God. So this is in one sense a book to be understood like other books, in that we learn how to interpret language and to study the text carefully. But it's not like any other book, because the Spirit of the living God speaks through the words on the page. And we must not separate, therefore, the Spirit from the Word. You know, there is a habit, isn't there, of, you know, some people are all very excited about the Spirit and neglect the Word, and others are very excited about the Word and neglect the Spirit, as if the two are optional, or options, when it's the breath of God that carries forth the Word of God in creative power. As his Spirit created his world, Psalm 36, so we are born again by the Spirit and the Word. I mean, John 3 says we're born of the Spirit. James 1 and 1 Peter 1 say we're born of the Word. Well, which is it? Is it his Word or is it his Spirit? The answer is both. The Spirit creates life through his Word, because his Spirit carries forth the words of the Bible as my breath is carrying forth the words of my voice. So we shouldn't be mocking those who are excited about the Spirit, because they're excited about God. That's blasphemous. You shouldn't be mocking those who are excited about the Word, because those are the words of the living God. That's blasphemous. It's both. We're excited to how the Spirit speaks through the Word. Incidentally, do you hear in my opening prayer every time, I'm rehearsing my doctrine of the Word? Do you remember? So how do I begin every... So I do this in all my sermons at home. Almighty God, thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. So that is the doctrine of the living power of the Word of God. Thank you that here in this extraordinary book is everything we need to know from you. That is the sufficiency of Scripture. Everything we need to know for salvation and service. And whether we're new to these things and sound really weird, that's for the non-Christians who are amongst us. I think this is really odd. I'm acknowledging the presence of non-Christians. Or whether they've been following Jesus for a long time, please help us to concentrate, to understand, and to respond, to live by what we hear now. And I do that just in the opening prayer. So I'm rehearsing the doctrine of Scripture in my opening prayer every time. It's just an idea. You might find that helpful. Notice how active he can build you up. So God has grown our church remarkably in London, including many, many South Africans who have become Christians in our church. And many, praise God, have come back here, and some are here today. And so from the 35 adults, God has grown a church of a few congregations now, filling a factory, we're about to knock it down, build another. And our church has planted 10 other churches locally. And we celebrated this at a jubilee a couple of years ago. And I asked our music director to write a song for the event. And he wrote a wonderful song called Behold the Power of His Word. And the reason that song was written is to say, look at what the Word of God can do. And I have met some of the guys who trained, some of them sitting around here, who were with us in London. And you look at what the Word of God has done through them now in planting churches and growing churches here in this country. And you have to say, look at what the Word of God can do. When you equip people with the Word of God, and it's that thing in the parable of the soils, isn't it? Most people reject it. But in the few that accept it, how powerful the Word of God is to grow. I'm wanting to encourage you to make the Word of God the heart of your ministry. Can I also may I also point out to you that the Word of God is in the text, not in our hearts. So a liberal way of thinking about the Bible is to say, well, this is just the imperfect understanding of previous generations of Christians reflecting upon their experience of God. So what we're really trying to do is to look through the text to the original events. You know, and we arrogantly decide, well, people don't rise from the dead, so Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So I wonder what actually happened that so impacted the disciples that they wrote about it as if he's risen from the dead. So you're trying to look through the text to try and work out what really happened, as if God is speaking in the original events rather than in the text. Well, that's not how Jesus regards the text. Jesus quotes the text as what God says. It may not be very familiar here, but I tell you it's coming. Through the internet, that's what people will start saying about the Bible. So it's not behind the text. Okay. Neither is it in front of the text in my heart. So it's not, God is not speaking in my heart as a response to the text. So it's not that the text just stimulates me to reflect upon my relationship with God. Okay. So when we go around the Bible study, we lift our heads up from the text and we say, so what's God saying to you? Well, I think he's saying such and such. And somebody else, well, I think he's saying something else. And somebody else says, well, I think he's saying something else. As if God is speaking in our hearts rather than in the text. Now, don't get me wrong here. Obviously, there are different aspects of the paragraph, different sentences in the word that have special, more special or more important for some of us than others. You see, I mean, there are many things being said in the text. And maybe you may well say, what particularly strikes me about this text is this. And somebody else will say, what particularly strikes me is that. That's fine. It's all there on the page. But if you're imagining that the Bible is simply stimulating God speaking to you into your heart, then all you're doing is following your own imagination. And that will lead you to a whole load of pain. Because actually God is saying the same thing to all of us. He's saying what's on the page. That's why the Bible is the unity of a church. If God is speaking different things to all of us, we'll divide next Sunday because we'll all go in different directions. And that's what happens in churches that are listening to God speaking in their hearts. He speaks to our hearts, but he speaks in the text. Okay? So we listen to what the text means. It's not either, it's not the shape, it's not something, not magic about the print. Because presumably in a Zulu translation, the words will look different. The sound is different. So it's not the sound, it's not the words, it's not the shape of the print. It's in the meaning of the sentences, the meaning of the propositions. That is what God is saying by his Spirit. And continues to say present tense, which is why in Hebrews we keep having quotations from the Old Testament, as God says present tense, as the Spirit says present tense, as Christ says present tense, ongoing present. God is still saying today what God has said in his text then. So this is the contemporary, powerful voice of God that constructs people. So the Bible is not simply a textbook out here with some interesting ideas to inform my relationship with God. The Bible is there, the window into God's soul, and I meet with him in the text. I don't worship the book. I worship the God beyond the book. But this is where I meet with the God beyond the book, in the meaning of the propositions on the page. It's the window into God. Moreover, God is fully revealed in Christ, as Christ is fully revealed in the Bible. I'm not saying every detail is here. We'll find more details when we get to heaven. But everything about God is revealed in everything about Christ that is fully revealed to us. We do have a full picture of Christ. Now, I recognize there are gaps in our understanding that will be filled in when we meet him face to face. But we're not going to discover in heaven that he's different to how he is here. I often say the Bible is like a photograph. You know, if I take a photograph of David, I've got all of David in the photograph. Now, if you blow the photograph up, you find actually it's dots of color. There are gaps between the dots. But the real David is consistent with those dots. He's not something different. He is as he is in the photo. It's just he's even more as he is in the photo. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The photo is an accurate representation of David. It's just that one day when you meet him face to face, you find he's utterly consistent with and more fully everything you see in the dots in the photo. And so with the Bible. When you get to heaven, you will find he is exactly as he has been known to us in Christ, exactly as Christ is revealed to us in the Bible, and even more when we meet him face to face. He is as he is to us in Christ in the Scriptures. Now, how do we deliver the Word of God to the church? Customarily, I think there are four ways of thinking about it, four channels by which the Word of God builds churches. Firstly, through preaching. And I do think that the preaching in the gathered congregation leads the church and leads the teaching ministry of the church. Secondly, through small groups, where there's the opportunity to discuss the meaning of the text in a smaller group where you could actually discuss it. Thirdly, through one-to-one discipleship, mentoring, if you like, where an older Christian meets with a younger Christian to disciple them in life. And then fourthly, in private devotions, which may be around the table as a family. It may be a husband and wife in the morning before they get up. Maybe you on your own as you read the Bible for 15 minutes over your cornflakes. Do you have cornflakes here? Over cornflakes. Different ways in which we access the Bible. So can I encourage you again to think not just in terms of preaching. It's not just preaching that grows churches. It's the Bible that grows churches. Our church has grown remarkably from God and has multiplied into many churches in London because God has done that job through his word, not just through preaching. Preaching leads, but it's not the only way that people access the Bible. And one of the wonderful things, when you've been in ministry long enough, as I've now been, I mean, I've been senior pastor there for 100 and something years, what you notice is that people turn into remarkable Christian people despite me. You know, people keep doing extraordinary things, and you think, how have they turned out like this? How have they become like this? The answer is they've been feeding on the Word of God. God has grown them by his Spirit through his Word into remarkably sacrificial and servant-like people. What I've done is I've taught them how to read the Bible. Hasn't been mentioned, I have a Bible study in Parliament. And so on a Tuesday morning, I normally go up and I meet with 20 MPs. Not all 20 of them come, about a dozen come every Tuesday morning. One of them's in Cabinet. One or two of them have been in Cabinet, the senior people in Parliament in the UK. What am I trying to do with that group? I have an hour with them. And you think what an extraordinary privilege that is to meet for an hour with people. We have about 3 minutes of hello, and then we do Bible study for 40 minutes. And I'm simply working through a Bible text with them, and then we have 10 minutes and we pray for each other and our families. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to do three things. I'm trying to strengthen their personal faith in Christ, because most of them go to terrible churches, and they never heard the Bible being explained. So I'm trying to strengthen their personal faith in Christ. Secondly, I'm trying to teach them how to read the Bible for themselves, so that when they're being lobbied on political issues, as they are constantly, they get all sorts of religious nonsense being sent to them. It's very hard for them to discern what is a proper understanding of the Bible. How do you read the Bible? And I want to equip them in how, I'm not trying to lobby them politically. I want to teach them how to discern biblical lobbying. And then thirdly, I will encourage them to evangelize their friends. And so we get them to invite their friends to events and so on. And I work with a group called Christians in Parliament who are absolutely marvelous people. So as with MPs, exactly the same thing I'd be doing in a township Bible study if I was in it tomorrow. I'd be wanting to love you, love my little group, by firstly sharing news, then doing Bible study to deepen personal faith, to help you to learn how to read the Bible for yourself so that you don't need me. You can read it for yourself. You can download the app on your phone and read it. It's free, the app. And you can read it yourself and learn from it yourself. And thirdly, to encourage you to evangelize your friends. So there are four channels of the Bible. Can I mention four influences upon the way we teach the Bible, which have been important in the West, certainly in the UK, and you will know others. The first influence was the influence of a man called John Stott, who was building on the work of a man called Simeon, who worked in Cambridge back in the 18th century. And John Stott, who was the minister of a church in central London, had a global influence, and many of you will have heard of him. And I think his particular influence was to encourage us, teach us, to allow the text to shape our teaching. That is, as the structure and the emphasis of the text, let the structure and emphasis of the text shape the structure and emphasis of our talks and sermons and so on. So, in other words, just work through the text as it's written. I love it when people from our church go on holiday and they often go to another church. I want to teach them to be generous. I want them to teach people to be able to access the teaching of others. It doesn't have to be done the way I do it. People who only want teaching the way I do are such a pain when they go to other churches because they complain and moan the whole time. So I want them to be able to access other teaching in a slightly different way. But what I'm looking for is for them to be able to say, are they being taught what's there in front of them in the text? And I love it when they come back and say, I went to this church. The guy he spoke for, half an hour about all sorts of things, but I couldn't see any of it in the Bible. I thought, excellent. Don't go there. You need to know that is not a church to trust. If the guy is not showing you what he's saying from the text, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Unless he can show it to you in the Bible. That was John Stott's. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm getting into this now. It's good. That's the first thing, John Stott. Allow the text to shape your talks and sermons and Bible studies. Second, in the influence of a man called Dick Lucas, still alive, wonderful servant of the gospel at St. Helen's Church in London for many years now, elsewhere. He taught us to consider carefully the major theme or themes of a book and the purpose for which the book has been written before trying to understand any part of the book. In other words, read the whole thing before trying to understand any part of it. It's enormously important that we learn how to do that. Otherwise, we take things out of context and think the paragraphs are saying things they're not saying. And we're missing things they are saying because we haven't read the whole book. So I encourage you in your preparation to take seriously reading the whole book, working out the themes, the repeated, try and work out why is the writer writing and what are the major themes being employed for that purpose, so that when you read any paragraph, you understand what are the most important things in it. That was Dick Lucas' influence, and the work of the Proclamation Trust and Project Timothy, which is all over the world. The third influence would be that of the Sydney Evangelicals. Now, if you're English, you kind of want to beat the Australians at most things, but you have to hold your hand up and say, those guys, the Jensens, the Woodhouses, those guys have done us a wonderful service in teaching us biblical theology, bringing us back to the teaching of the Reformers and others who understood any part of the Bible as part of the unfolding storyline of the kingdom of God in the Bible. Now, in the work of Goldsworthy and Clowney and indeed Vaughan Roberts' little book, God's Big Picture, that's a very simple, clear introduction to the storyline of the Bible. And that's enormously important, that whenever you come into any part of the Bible, it has a background and it has a fulfillment. So you never go straight from Nehemiah to us. You go from Nehemiah to the gospel of Christ to us. You see? If you go straight from the Old Testament to us, you get prosperity gospel. You get all kinds of confusing views about Jerusalem. You get dispensational nonsense. And you start living like an Israelite. You have to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament before working out what that means for us today. The New Testament writers assume that you'll read up on the Old Testament background. The Old Testament writers, God has arranged that they all find their fulfillment in the New Testament. You must go from old to new before you come to us. Or you'll be starting promising people prosperity in the land of Israel. And the fourth influence, again, I want to hold my hand up and say, some of the Americans have been incredibly helpful in helping us to draw out the necessary implications of the text. That is to say, we don't just give a talk, we give a talk to people. We're not just preparing fine sermons into the air. We're trying to help the people in front of us live by the word of God. And that involves all kinds of things from good communication. Sometimes we're so boring. I'm going to be rude and offend everybody now. Here are three kinds of talk in our country. If you imagine that talks and sermons are like arrows, and you have like the doctrine is the feathers that steer the arrow, the shaft is the exegesis that takes you through the text to learn from the text, and the arrow is the application, the necessary implication of the text for our lives today. Right, characteristically, Anglican churches are like this. All right? No doctrine, because it's of the devil. No application, because we haven't got time. We spend all our time working our way through the text. It's interesting, because the text is interesting, but it's irrelevant. Because all we've done is conquered the next chapter in Romans. We've no idea what we're supposed to do about it. All right? I'm being rude to myself there. All right? Here is a charismatic church. No doctrine, no exegesis. It's all about me. I love it. I love it. It's all about me. And it's very exciting because it's all about application. It's all about what I've got to do. I love it. Here's a free church. Incredibly sound doctrine. You get all the history of doctrine and all the doctrines of Calvin and everything else. Hardly any time in the text. And then lots of application about me. Okay, this is boring. This one's wrong. This one's irrelevant. Have I offended everybody here now? Is there anyone I haven't offended? What I'm trying to say is, don't despise doctrine, because it's the background, is what the whole Bible says about the issues of this text. And I know some of you here do despise doctrine. You've been raised to despise doctrine. Don't despise doctrine. Because it helps you understand it's the background of what the whole Bible says about the words being used in your text. I don't mean church history, I mean biblical theology and doctrine. Don't despise the exegesis of the text, it's the particular contribution of this text. It's the most extraordinary and fascinating thing as we expound this text. In the context of the book, in the context of the whole Bible. And don't despise the necessary applications of the text. Nobody has ever come to me at the end of a sermon and said, I wish you'd give me more time in the Bible. But always saying, could you say a bit more about what that means? And can I also encourage you to be simple? I often tell the story of a couple coming to church. He's a very ordinary guy, just a local workman. His wife's from South America. She's become a Christian. She's desperate for him to become a Christian. She's praying all week. There have got enormous struggles in the family. And I imagine them coming to church on a Sunday. He's reluctant, but he comes because she wants to come. They've got children. They come laden with plastic. They pile into church. He says, "Shall I look after the kids?" And she says, "No, I'll look after the kids." Because she's been looking after the kids all week. She's knackered. But she wants him to go and hear the sermon. So he walks in and sits in the back because he's not really any idea what to do. And he listens. And at the end, they collect up all the plastic and the kids, and hopefully the same kids they came with, and they climb back into the car to drive back home, and there's silence in the car. And she says to him, hoping, "How was the talk? What was said?" And there's a long silence, and he says, "I couldn't understand it, really. I don't think I'm clever enough to be a Christian." And when that's what's happening in our church, that is a disgrace, an absolute disgrace. If people who come to our churches think they have to be cleverer than they are to be Christians. It's our job to make things simple. That's what we're there for. The Americans have been very helpful in helping us think through what the necessary implications are. The reason I use that phrase is, when we're talking about applications, we're not inventing something else. Oh, let me try and think of what this might mean. Let's invent some applications. I'm saying they're necessary, they're tied to the text, but they are the implications of the text for our lives today. To spend time on those in our preparation and therefore in our delivery is so important for people. They want to know, so what do I do? Or mainly, so what do I believe about God now as a result of what you've said? And actually, all we do is we undermine the Bible and we send people off to the local charismatic church. If we don't spend time on the necessary implications of the text, eventually they get frustrated because they're not consumed with passion for the melodic line of Romans, and they go down to the church down the road, which is easier to understand. We have to give time to the necessary implications of the text. Very happy to take that further in conversation if you'd like. So I think the Americans have been helpful with us on that. Now then, with that summary of the Bible teaching, the apostle then takes a different tack. So he says, "So this teaching will give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified." And I think he starts talking about the inheritance, that is the blessings of the Christian life, which are in heaven and not now. So he's talking about, I'm not promising you comfort and wealth now. We're talking, the word of God will give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. The only thing you have to do to get that inheritance is die. That's pretty easy. Anybody can do that. You just have to die, and then you get your inheritance in heaven. And that leads him on to the bit he wants to talk about now, which is materialism. Verse 33, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." Now, in this verse, he's echoing the farewell speech, well, not farewell, but the speech of Samuel in 1 Samuel 13, where Samuel says to the people, as he starts to appoint for them a king, because they don't want God to be the king, they want their own king to be like the other peoples. And he says, "I have not taken from you. I've not taken any of your gold or silver or anything. I've not taken from you." And the apostle is echoing that here. He's saying, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing." In other words, you know that in our church, I did not exploit you. I did not manipulate you. I did not take from you. My ministry was about giving to you, not getting from you. Now, I guess there are all kinds of temptations here. Greed and coveting are not for the rich alone. We can be poor and greedy, and we can be rich and greedy. And we can be poor and contented, and we can be rich and contented. But he says, "I was not in the ministry. I did not exploit you. I was not after what I could get from you." Now, in my church, which is not a township church, it's a suburban church, this is the way it goes. And if I may model this for you. Good morning, Janine. Very nice to meet you. Single mother. These are your two children. How nice to meet you. Lovely to have you here at church. You don't look particularly well off, but it's very nice to meet you. I'd really like to introduce you to our women's worker, Geraldine over here. Very nice to have you. Geraldine, this is Gina, bringing her two children for the first time. Geraldine will look after you and see you again. George, nice to meet you. Smartly dressed with your beautiful wife. Very nice to meet you. Three beautiful children. Very nice to have you here. Who are you? Yes, you work in Deutsche Bank. Deutsche Bank, really? How marvelous. You could fund all kinds of ministries. It's extremely helpful to have you here. And, which university? Oh, Cambridge. I went to Cambridge too. Yes, which college? You and I could be great friends. You have a skiing chalet. Marvelous. I love skiing. We should talk about our skiing holidays at some stage. How marvelous. Have you met my wife? You should come to lunch. Come to lunch. I bring your children. This week? Next week? What marvelous. We could be great friends. We could go skiing in your chalet. Do you know what the Bible calls that? Evil. Evil. That is wickedness, James says. To treat the single mum with the two children who will have no benefit to me differently to the Deutsche Bank hedge fund manager, or whatever he is, who could really make me enjoy, I'd really enjoy him. That's evil. Now, those of you who are younger are imagining who could ever have such wicked thoughts. But I tell you, senior pastors struggle with this all the time. Now, it's partly because money is a ministry. I'm going to get to that now. It can absolutely be right that the Deutsche Bank bloke can pay for some apprentices at a church plant, and that will be a marvelous ministry. But we have to be very careful in our hearts to love the single mum just as much as the Deutsche Bank manager. God will not bless a church where the rich are being favored. I like you a lot. Can you come home with me to our church? It would make our church a whole lot more exciting. So what does he do about that? He says verse 34. So just going back to verse 33. It's the coveting of our hearts. And the truth is, because people love the word of God, they're likely to be very kind to us. People have been incredibly kind to me on my trip while I've been here. And they will be kind to you. But don't do your ministry for that kindness. Well, you won't be able to do it when it doesn't come. So he says, verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. What he's talking about is his ministry as a tanner, a tent maker, as people say. And we often say tent-making ministries. In other words, he worked in the disgusting job of skins, and I've no idea what it involves, but presumably, you know, cleaning and stretching skins apparently was smelly, hard, disgusting work, and he did that in order to raise money for his gospel team, to supply my own needs and the needs of my companions. Now, this is a massive theme in Paul's writings. He regularly acknowledges that it's right for gospel workers to be paid for by the people of God, to be set apart from the need to supply their own needs in order to full-time devote themselves to the teaching of the word. So it's thoroughly appropriate to take a salary from a church in order to be set free for gospel work. However, Paul himself was also very keen to say, particularly to Corinth, which is a wealthy place, I'm not here for your money. And therefore, in fact, he refused to take their money. I think partly because he wanted to demonstrate that he's not giving the gospel for what you get from it, like most of the charlatan preachers and teachers who are trying to build a ministry, a mega church ministry and a mega ministry, or, you know, get themselves a big salary. He would offer the gospel free of charge. He wasn't in it for the money. So I don't want you to pay me. Why not? We always pay people. That's how we control things. And they say, I don't want to be controlled, and I don't want you to think that I'm in it for your money. So please don't give me any. And therefore, is it entirely beyond the possibility that we would be part-time earning? Why wouldn't we be tent-making ministries? Now, I'm not suggesting we all suddenly give up our jobs, but I'm saying it's worth us thinking, maybe we should. Maybe we should consider not taking a salary from the church, but actually having a job part-time to pay for the gospel ministry that we're providing. Now, as soon as you suggest that to godly elders are likely to say to you, brother, please don't. We want you to be set apart full-time. We want you to spend all the hours that you can preparing Bible teaching and planning gospel ministry and strategy for the next 10 years. We will work to pay for you. What I'm talking about is the attitude of the heart that says, would you like me to? I'm willing to. I'm not entitled to this pay. I'm not entitled to a 5-bedroom house. I'm not entitled to a garden just because I went to George Whitfield College. I'm not entitled to these things. People owe me a great standard of living because I've trained as a clergyman. It's not how the Apostle Paul thought. But notice, not only in his own heart is he saying, I wasn't in it for the money. And this is a heart thing. I'm confident that all of you engaged in gospel ministry, your churches will say, thank you for offering, Richard, but it's fine, honestly. We love the word of God. We want the word of God taught well to us, and therefore we want you to teach it to us. We will pay for you to do this. Not for your sake, but actually for the church's sake. Please don't get a part-time job. But in some situations, especially when we're starting new churches and planting new churches, it's interesting that Ed Stetzer, in his book on church planting, emphasizes that I don't agree with Ed Stetzer on some things, like the Reformation, but he is great on stats and stuff. And he points out that nowhere in the world has church planting ever gained any momentum without tent-making ministries. Striking, isn't it? If we're only ever going to do church plants with fully paid, fully employed, fully staffed, fully housed, it's only the wealthy churches will be able to do it. Now, it's just worth thinking that through. Now, we've tried some of this pioneer stuff, and it's harder than it sounds, and not all of them work. So I don't want us to be naive. I just don't want it to be off the table. Having said that, it's not only his own attitude. Do you notice what he's doing for other people? You yourselves know these hands of mine supply my own needs and the needs of my companions. He regards it as his responsibility to raise money for other workers. And therefore, I take it, if we're a senior pastor here, or that we will regard it as our responsibility to try and raise money for apprentices, ministry trainees, and other gospel workers. It's our job. It's part of our job to resource the vision. We clarify the vision and resource the vision and staff the vision. It's our job to find that. Don't leave it to the denomination. Don't leave it to somebody else. It's your responsibility to try and raise money for that team. Now, I've just spoken at the Equip Conference in the Cape, 150 students there. I picked up the major anxiety for those students in committing themselves. Actually, about 50 of them have signed up to come to the next steps weekend to think about how they could serve in full-time ministry. But I was understanding from JP and Sean and others who were there, the major anxiety those kids have is, how will we cope financially? And for those who are from other African countries, how will we provide for our families back home? Now, understand this a lot more than me. I realize I'm a foreigner. I don't understand. But I thought to myself, this is an anxiety that we should carry for them. If I'm a senior pastor, I need to say to this young student who comes to my church, or to a student who goes to another church, we will help you. We will look after you. Yes, you have to trust God, and God will look after you. And not only God will look after you, but God will look after your family. It's very striking in the account of Hudson Taylor, when he finally decided to go to China in 18 something or other. The doubt he had, the anxiety he had to conquer, was not his anxiety for himself, his anxiety for his family and for those who would go with him. And on the sands of Brighton, he finally resolved to trust God, not only for himself, but for other people. So yes, we need to teach the young people to trust God for the future and not try and control their futures with money, which sounds like is a really strong cultural South African thing. You have to provide money for yourself and for others. some good things to that and some bad things to that. And they have to trust God, not only for themselves, but for their families. Okay. But one of the ways that God will provide for them is through us. If we are senior pastors, we have got to raise money. I mean, look at this. Look at what he says in here, verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Who are the weak? His ministry team. Paul's primary example of the weak, for whom, to whom it's more blessed to give than to receive, are his gospel ministry team. Presumably, the guys he was trying to recruit didn't have any money. They didn't know people with money. They didn't know how to get money. So Paul says, I'm going to find money for them. Because if I can find the resources for them, I'll resource them in gospel ministry, and the ministry will grow. He said, I showed you. I gave time to that. I'm sure some of you are doing your best, but some of you are not doing your best to find money for young ministry trainees. The primary challenge of your culture, as I can see it, when I was here 4 years ago at a conference in George, I remember giving a talk called Bafana Bafana. I don't really, please forgive the cultural clumsiness. I was trying my best, okay? Bafana Bafana, basically saying, where are your boys? That is, where is your pipeline of future leaders, the next generation of leaders? Where are the boys? Where are the students? Where are the ministry trainees? I was told the shocking truth then, I'm sure it is different now, that in our church in London, we were training more South African apprentices, ministry trainees, than in the whole Cape. Well, don't be surprised if you've got no leaders and no planters, if you're not training anybody. Everything's about these pipelines of leaders. And their anxieties, well, how will we live? Who will fund us? And the answer is in this room. We have to fund them. Because we know who's got money. We understand money. We know where to get money. I'm not saying everybody here. I'm saying those of us who are more senior. And the Apostle Paul regarded that as an example, the prime example of helping the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In other words, to be a senior pastor who raises money for other people's churches. To be a senior pastor who raises up ministry trainees for other people's churches. I don't mean poor churches. You want them to get great training and great ministry. But it's more blessed to give than to receive. I am confident that if we get into this mentality where we will actually partner and help one another. I know you've got to be wise. You must be wise. Don't place good people in bad situations. But where we can partner, we can help each other. Why not say in your vision statement, we want to become a suburban church that is able to resource 3 student workers in a university town church so that we can enable workers to emerge from those students who'll be the future leaders of this denominational gospel effort. To be a suburban church, to do that. We don't have students. We don't have the pipeline. We have property. We have money. We are part of the team. We could supply those things. So in our network churches in London, we think like that. So when I sent Simon and Martin down to Walton to start the church plot down in Walton, which is a wealthy area, I said to him, I want you to become as rich a church as you possibly can to finance all the gospel work up the chain in the city centre, in the housing estates, and in the ethnic minority diaspora churches. Simon said, absolutely, that's what we're doing. And they do. And the moment you start supplying each other with resources, that is the future of collaborative gospel ministry in this country. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I'm just going to tell you about 5 kinds of money. You have to understand the difference between these kinds of money. problems.
Technical problems.
I'm sorry. Oh, start again. Sorry, Mr. Clipboard person. One. Giving. The first kind of money is the congregational giving of a church. The Bible talks about money a lot. Money and attendance at the prayer meeting are the best indicators of the health of a church. And we need to give. Giving, there's no law. It can be 10% was a guide in the Old Testament, but people can give more or less than that. Vision drives giving. If giving is low, it's because your vision is weak. Okay? And vision needs to come from the senior pastor, not the treasurer. Handing around a cloth bag in our culture, in a middle-class culture, is hopeless. We don't want pounds. We want serious online giving. That's giving is congregational giving. That is a part of discipleship, so it comes from preaching and it comes from small group discussions led by elders and so on. That's congregational giving. However, when you've got a gap in your finances and you stand up and you say to the church, we need £30,000 for a particular project, or we need more money for the church, the people who've got money don't think, oh, I'll give more. The people who are already giving think, what's everybody else doing? And they're thinking, is the church cutting its costs? Because that's what we're doing in our businesses all the time. So the middle-class person with money, when you stand up and address the congregation, won't suddenly give a large sum of money. They'll give their percentage, what they've decided is a fair percentage, and beyond that they won't give any more when you address the whole congregation. They're thinking to themselves, is the church cutting its costs, and what's everybody else doing? We're giving 7%. Is anybody else doing anything? I mean, okay. Second is project money. What I mean by that is we want to employ a children's worker. I've no idea the conversion rates or something. We want two children's worker. We're going to need £60,000 a year for 5 years. How are we going to find that? You look at the church and you think, well, that's the whole giving of the whole congregation. We're never going to afford that. Yes, but middle-class people respond to projects because their lives are full of projects. So if you take one or two, perhaps elders or one or two, or even one middle-class person, you say to someone, if you as the captain of the ship, senior pastor with the vision, explain the vision to the guy. Now, if it's the first time you've spoken to him, he's going to say, all you want is my money. But if he knows you, he loves you, and you do love him, you love his family, you love his kids, how the kids are, but could I have coffee with you? You lay out the vision. We'd love our church to double in size the next 10 years. We really want to reach the young families in this area. We've worked out that to reach young families, we need children's workers. We've got to be able to put on holiday clubs, after-school Bible camps. We really need to do high-quality. We need a couple of children's apprentices. And that's going to cost over 5 years the cost of £60,000, £30,000 each. What I was really hoping is that before I go to the church, if I could find one or two or three people who get us halfway there before we go to the church, I think the church will respond. So he then says, how much do you need? I'll say £30,000 a year for 5 years. And he'll say, I'll do that. Or he'll say, I can't do the whole of that, but I can do half of that, and I know two mates, John and Harry, they'll help out. We'll get that covered. Because you who drive the vision have spoken in person to him, you've recruited him personally to your vision, and said, I need your help. You have a ministry of money. I love you. You know I love you. I trust you. I'm sharing private information. You're helping me. You're now making sense of my whole crazy life. I work 15 hours a day. I'm absolutely bonkers. I'm knackered. My marriage is... We've always struggled. I make a lot of money. How can I help? I'm saying, please help. Your money is a ministry you can help. And time and time again, when you bring the vision to middle-class people in private, they'll say, I'd love to help. Okay, that's projects. Thirdly, capital money. That is for capital projects like buildings, buying houses, and so on. People won't go. You can't get large sums of money from income like that. Now, again, this will vary hugely. I realize some of you have got no capital, and some of your churches have no capital. Nevertheless, other churches that do could help those that don't. So how can we buy a house for this township pastor? How do you get capital? The answer is from capital. That is, inheritance or savings or properties. Now, presumably here in South Africa, in order to put an extension on the kitchen or to build a swimming pool or to, you know, okay, let's not be ridiculous, go more average, but, you know, to perhaps build an extra building, bedroom extent, presumably you have some kind of mortgage system where you borrow from the bank. Well, you'd do that, you'd raise the equivalent of £30,000 to do that by increasing your monthly borrowings on the security of your capital. Why not do that for the church? Because nobody ever suggested it. You know, sometimes incomes are not high, but you own your house. You own half your house. I mean, London, nobody can afford the house. So nobody owns any property. And in the poorer districts of the country, people's incomes are not high, but they own their houses. They're sitting on unencumbered capital that they're intending to pass on to their kids who don't need it. But nobody's ever mentioned, why don't we all mortgage our houses? We could raise £20,000 each for a very modest increase in our monthly payments. Now, I don't know the system here, but some of you must understand how to do that. You do it with consortiums, get two or three people together, they invest in the house, buy us a house for 10 years, then we'll sell it, you can have your money back. You can have interest, you can have capital, just give us 10 years. Why give your money to a bank to invest in their properties, give it to the church to invest in ours? Now, we're putting together a property investment scheme in London, which the banks are all behind, to enable pastors to buy churches. Those of you who are financial, some of you are, should be really interested in this. This is where high net worths and institutional investors will help you buy properties for a church trust, £10 million trust. If some of you are in that world or know somebody's in that world, you should be alert. We could buy houses for pastors in townships like this. Why? Because Christian tenants make great tenants, and it looks good on the portfolios for shareholders of banks if you've got some social benefit. So, I mean, let's talk about that. But you should be thinking like this. Capital. Fourthly, trusts. Trusts won't give for individual churches. They might give for a network vision. Trusts are very demanding in terms of measurable outcomes and very high on due diligence and often only give for a year. So they're not ideal. But you've got to do some work. Someone's got to try and pursue trusts. And again, I don't know the world here, but you can do that. Fifthly, by the way, can I say, it would be wonderful if South African churches could get out of the habit of looking to Europe for help. It doesn't create responsibility in your young adults to constantly think the money's going to come from London. I mean, I don't know who I'm offending there, but there you go. Fifthly, patrons. Patrons, that is high net worth individuals who will give large sums of money, that only give it, of course, for a credible multiple plan. And for most of you, that won't be relevant, but for some of you, it will. Very happy to talk about that. So there's five kinds of money, and you need to know how to access it. Now, most of us are pastors, and we don't know how to access it. Some of us are senior pastors who do. It's our responsibility to find this stuff. Why? For the gospel's sake, so we can put more workers in the field. So there are more people in the townships hearing the gospels, more people in the suburbs hearing the gospel. More people in our student churches, where so many of our future leaders will come. Now, this is a collective effort. And for suburban churches to help employ student workers, who will then go and work in townships or become student rectors of large churches, this is a collective effort. And the Apostle Paul said, that's what I did. Stop thinking about money as dirty. It's a resource. It can be used for evil or it can be used for good. It's just a resource, but you need it. So senior pastors have to think carefully about this. And if you are not very good at thinking financially, can I encourage you again? It may well be in your leadership team or there may be somebody amongst your elders or leaders who can understand this better than you. Because the elders is plural and not singular. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The fundamental principle behind all this is to become somebody who gives. At our annual Bible festival, we've got about 30 churches either established or in process at the moment. And we're trying to get to 60 by 2025. We're trying to plant 360 longer term in London. And God has grown the work remarkably. And at our annual Bible festival, which is called Revive, you will often find the patrons, who most people don't know who they are, crying at the back of the tent as they see what God has done with their sacrificial giving. And I was saying to somebody last night, you know, we can't do this without them. God has given them to us. We're in partnership. It's a ministry. They mustn't drive the ministry. They don't try to. But they can resource the ministry. And we need to envision, young people, I was saying at the Equip conference, whether you're going to be a missionary to another country, whether you're going to be a church planter into Cowlitzia, whether you're going to be a church pastor with Reach in Somerset West, or whether you're going to work in KPMG and earn as much money as possible to finance all those ministries, just do what you can to enable more gospel ministry. Stop standing on the touch lines and watching everybody else and get on the pitch. I don't really care what position you play, just get on the pitch. And we can win this thing if we're all on the pitch. Verse 30. When he said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What's striking here is the Apostle Paul is often painted as the misogynist, doctrinally negative, you know, hard man of Christianity. What a load of nonsense. People who say that Bible teaching is just an intellectual activity, doesn't touch the heart, have clearly never done any. When Bible teaching is the heart of your ministry, you're invited to teach, you know, at a Thanksgiving or a baptism of a child. You're invited to teach at the funeral of a parent. You know, you're entitled, you tell people how to conduct their sex lives, how to do their business, how to, you know, what they should be doing with their spare time. As a Bible teacher, you are admitted to the most personal aspects of people's lives. There is no greater privilege than being a Bible teacher. You know, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. The Apostle Paul, they wept. Why? What grieved them most was his statement they'd never see his face again. They loved him. This is the one that warned them about false teaching, night and day with tears. What a negative bloke he is. They loved him because he taught them the word of God, because he gave himself to the word of God. He wasn't in it to get from them. He served them. He gave to them. He gave them the word of God. And they loved him for it. And can I tell you, if you are a Bible teacher, whether you're teaching children and you meet them when they're students, and they'll remember you and they will thank you for teaching them the Bible when they were a small child. Whether you're a student and you know, they go off to some job and 10 years time, if not in heaven, they'll come over and give you a massive great big hug. Thank you for teaching me the word of God. If you're a pastor, if you're an operations manager supporting pastors, there will be people in heaven who will come over to you, will weep and embrace you and say, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing me the word of God. And here are my children who are also believers and the churches they've planted. So what I'm trying to encourage you is to grow a culture, train your leaders with these three characteristics. Firstly, teach the gospel. The aim is repentance and faith. The message is the gospel of grace. The responsibility is to teach the whole counsel of God. Hide nothing. Give them the whole truth. Then protect the church. Protect the church from those who will distort the word of God. Warn people constantly about false teaching. And thirdly, give yourself to the word. Teach the Bible at every opportunity, on journeys, in sermons, and just give people the word of God constantly. Give them access to the word of God so they can understand it for themselves. And raise money to enable more gospel teaching. More teaching. for your own church, for other churches. Be a giver, not a getter. That is apostolic ministry. And never underestimate how God can use little things. I'll end with a final story. When I was a lawyer, before I was a minister, I was a commercial lawyer in London, working at a big city firm. And I used to evangelize all the workers. I used to take people out at lunchtimes and write Two Ways to Live on napkins, and used to hire a taxi and take people along to a lunchtime service, and I tried to evangelize everywhere I could. And I loved it. I loved the work. I loved the guys. And the reason to give it up was just to do more of what I was doing in my coffee breaks, do that full time. And also because I used to go down to a youth club in the East End, and I used to love explaining the gospel to the gangs who were down there. They were great people. There was one lawyer who came in. His name was Julian, and he had a dirty mark on his forehead. I knew why. It was Ash Wednesday. I said, "Oh, there's a dirty mark on your forehead." He said, "Yeah, I'm a Catholic. It's Ash Wednesday." So I said, "Oh, so you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness." He said, "What?" I said, "Sorry, I thought that was what Catholics, well, you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness." He said, "Why did you say that?" He said, "Well, should we have lunch? We'll talk about it." So he was, we had lunch. We had several lunches. And I tried to explain justification by faith alone. And then he started coming to the church. He got converted, became a Christian. And then he left the firm. I knew he went up to Stratford. I went to see him one more time, and his lovely wife, Caroline, and then I lost touch with him. No idea what happened to him. 15 years ago, I chanced across his name. And for 10 years, I've been getting the newsletter from his ministry in Malawi. He doesn't know that, but he was running something called Salt Malawi, which was in the rural areas of Malawi, helping people to learn better agricultural techniques and planting churches. And then about 6 months ago, I got in touch with him and said, "Would you like to Skype?" And he said, "I'd love to." So he and Caroline Skyped. It turns out last year they baptized 300 new Christians. They've now planted 36 churches in Malawi. Also, almost no staff, just the two of them. Hallelujah. And we had such a lovely conversation. I said to him on the Skype, "Look at what God can do with a dirty mark on your forehead." Don't underestimate what a bit of Bible teaching can do in a person's life. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that we would be givers and not getters. Please have mercy upon us and forgive us where we have done our ministries in order to get from the people in front of us. Father, please have mercy. Please help us to repent from all those attitudes that covet what other people have got, where we favor the rich and neglect the poor. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to give people the word of God that can build them up and give them an inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. Lord, please help us to give ourselves to the word of God, teaching in every way we can. And we pray you'd help us to take responsibility for raising the funding necessary so that more young leaders can be raised up. How we pray you'd help us to establish healthy pipelines of leadership training in this country, in all the different regions, so there might indeed be Bafana Bafana of the Bible. Boys, young people, women who are absolutely committed to gospel work, maximizing their gospel ministry. We pray you take the little grubby marks of our ministries and turn them into networks of churches and people being baptized in large numbers. Father, please help us to give ourselves to the word of God. And we ask it for the salvation of many people in every community of this land and to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.